Well, please do keep your Bible open on the page as we continue to look at this great chapter about the resurrection from 1 Corinthians. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have to meet together this morning. We think of many brothers and sisters across the world who can't do that. And we thank you that it's your desire that we might know you better. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that your spirit helps us to understand it. So we cry to you that your spirit would indeed be opening our eyes and melting our hearts to you. And we pray this so that we may know you better and follow you more faithfully. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the last 4 weeks, two men from St. Mary's have died, John Wingrove and Len Norman. And now they have died, what significance does their life have? Who will remember them in 100 years' time? But if you think about it, who will remember any of us in 100 years' time? What significance does our life have in the face of death? Now, these are important questions, and the answers that we give to them radically affect how we live now and actually how we view life. And yet, in our society, these questions are largely ignored. In Victorian times, it seems that sex was the taboo subject, and people seem to talk a lot about death. But in our generation, people happily talk about sex. In fact, they can't stop talking about it. But not about getting old and dying. If you talk about such things, people accuse you of being morbid. Our generation doesn't want to think seriously about death, as it has no answer to it and no real hope in the face of it. But followers of Jesus do have a real and substantial hope in the face of death. And this hope has its foundation in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in his providence, has caused this letter and chapter to be written so that we might have a clear understanding of the hope and confidence we can have in the face of death through Jesus. But as we saw last week, there were some in the church of Corinth who were beginning to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? A Greek culture found the whole idea of bodily resurrection actually highly offensive. In Greek thought, it was your spirit which was really important. Your body counted for very little. In fact, some Greek writers even thought of the human body as a prison for the spirit. So with this culture around them and the conviction that the Corinthians already enjoyed God's full salvation, this church in Corinth were beginning to jettison any idea of a future resurrection. And so Paul writes this letter, and in particular this chapter, to bring the Corinthians back to the gospel which he had preached them when he first went to Corinth in about kind of AD 50. And in the first 11 verses, which we looked at last week on Easter Day, Paul confirms the historicity and the centrality of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And in this middle section, Paul goes on to explain what happens to Christianity if there is no resurrection. Now, I've got two main headings for us this morning. I'm afraid they won't come up on the screen. I forgot to get them to Andy, but they're very simple. And the first one is this: if there is no resurrection, well, then there is no gospel. If there is no resurrection, there's no Christian message, there's no gospel. Take away the resurrection, says Paul, and the Christian faith actually becomes redundant. I can remember when I was growing up building a house of cards, out of playing cards. People won't do that this day. It's a very kind of old hat, but I can remember doing that. And one of the fun things, once you've done it, is to just take the one card at the bottom and see the whole thing collapse on itself. Well, so with Christianity. Actually, take away the resurrection and the whole of Christianity collapses. And in verses 13 to 19, Paul very carefully outlines this. So verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he makes exactly the same point in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Basically, he's saying to the Corinthians, look, if you Corinthians are going to hold on to the values of your culture, which maintains there's no possibility of bodily resurrection, well then, says Paul, not even Jesus Christ could have been raised from the dead. And, says Paul, if that's the case, actually our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. There is nothing worthwhile about Christianity at all. More than that, says Paul in verse 15, if there is no resurrection and Jesus did not rise, then the apostles of Jesus are simply liars. Right from the very beginning, the apostles' message was that Jesus had bodily risen. Do you remember how on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared to all those Jews who had come to Jerusalem, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The apostles were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and they all preached the resurrection. So if the Corinthians start jettisoning the resurrection, saying it didn't happen or isn't necessary, they were making the apostles out to be liars who couldn't be trusted. And if they can't be trusted, then we might as well take the Bibles in our hands and chuck them out. Because the New Testament is the record of the apostles' witness to Jesus. See, this is the illogicality that you sometimes come across, where people will pick and choose which part of the Bible's message they will accept. But if we say the Bible is wrong or mistaken at one point, what grounds have we for saying that it's trustworthy at another? You can't remove any part of the gospel without affecting the whole. And in this, we mustn't just kind of point the finger at certain kind of infamous liberal bishops, because actually, friends, that's a temptation we all face. We will all readily accept the apostles' teaching in those areas with which we agree. But when the apostles assert something which we don't like or find difficult, well, we have a natural tendency to try and marginalize it or to ignore it. But we can't do that. Either the apostles are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, who, as they claimed, have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to speak authoritatively about the things of God, or they are untrustworthy liars. The Corinthian church, by denying the resurrection, was in effect saying that the apostles were speaking falsely about God. What is more, says Paul in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There's no forgiveness. Jesus achieved forgiveness for us by his death on the cross. That is where the victory over sin was won. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates that what he did on the cross was effective. The resurrection is the inevitable consequence of the victory of the cross. So if Jesus did not rise, well then his death did not achieve anything. It was just a meaningless gesture. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I can remember once when I was at college, overhearing a conversation between two friends, one who was a Christian, the other one who wasn't. And the Christian said in the course of the conversation, look, even if there was no heaven, it would still be worthwhile to be a Christian. And I can remember nodding in agreement. But actually, Paul says the exact opposite in verse 19. And he's right, isn't he? If there is no resurrection, then actually we Christians are pitiful fools. We are simply escapists who have adopted a system of thought which serves no ultimate purpose than to manipulate us into behaving in certain ways. We have believed and followed a delusion. If there is no resurrection, Karl Marx is right. Christianity is the opium of the people. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There is resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is a historical event attested by eyewitnesses. And so there is a gospel. There is a message to proclaim to all the world. And Paul describes Jesus Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first one who has been through death and come out the other side to new resurrection life. He's like a trailblazer. He has shown the way which others will follow. And in verse 21, Paul explains how it all works. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. According to Paul, there are two human races to which we can belong. The first he describes as in Adam. That is the human race into which all of us are born. If you remember the account of how God created Adam and Eve in the beginning of Genesis, he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And remember, God only made one prohibition. He told Adam that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. But Adam sought independence from God. He ate of that tree. And because God does not lie, Adam was sentenced to death. Immediately, a spiritual death, he was cast out of the garden. And the physical death inevitably followed. And ever since, in solidarity with Adam, we have gone the same way. We human beings naturally seek independence from God, and we die. That is the lot of all who are in Adam. That is why John Wingrove and Len Norman died. That is why all of us here, unless Christ returns first, will die sooner or later. But there is a second humanity to which some people belong, and Paul calls it in Christ. So we're all naturally, every human being is naturally in an Adam, but some who have heard and responded to the gospel are also in Christ. And just as in solidarity with Adam we face death, so those who are in solidarity with Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. And that will take place when Christ returns. And says Paul in verses 24 to 28, Christ's return will mark the end of this age. The age in which authorities and powers have set themselves up in opposition to God. And also, when Christ returns, that will mark also the end of death. See, death was never God's desire for mankind. He created man and woman, Adam and Eve, to live in the garden with him forever, to enjoy life. But we forfeited that life by our disobedience. And death entered our world in judgment on our sin. But when Christ returns, death will be finally removed from God's universe. So, end of verse 28, God may be all in all. And what a wonderful thought that is. Think of that, God being all in all. There will be no area of his existence where God's glory and perfection does not exist and reign supreme. Everything that hurts and harms and destroys and spoils will be gone. And we will bask in and reflect the perfection of God. And this is the hope we have in Christ because Jesus rose from the dead. See, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. But then second, and much more quickly, if there is no resurrection, there is no reason to live differently. And actually, this is what the last paragraph, verses 29 to 34, are all about. Now, it's not clear what Paul is referring to in verse 29 when he speaks about those who are baptized for the dead. Many suggestions have been made. For what it's worth, I think the most likely is that this was a local practice in the Corinthian church, where for pastoral reasons, friends and relatives of believers who had died before they'd been baptized were baptized in their place as a proxy. But we can't be sure about that. If you know anything about the Mormons, they have built a whole kind of theology, a system just from what this kind of single verse, which there's no kind of biblical warrant for at all. We can be sure about the point that Paul is making in verse 30 and 31. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Virtually every hour of every day, Paul faced dangers in the cause of the gospel. For him, the possibility of death was a constant reality. He knew he could be kind of stoned by the authorities. I mean, when we read that list in the end of 2 Corinthians of the hardships that he went through, any one of those could have killed him. He mentions in verse 32, he alludes to, I think, what happened to him in Ephesus, where he was nearly lynched by a mob. In the theatre. That's where he talks about kind of fighting a wild beasts. And the reason why Paul was prepared to endure all of this was because of his utter conviction that God's goal for his people is of something much more glorious and worthy than our present existence. That the resurrection life of the new creation is worth making sacrifices for. And Paul is right. Why would any believer risk death and make sacrifices in this life if it doesn't have any ultimate purpose? There used to be a rather derogatory expression about spiritual people, which went like this: he or she is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But actually, Paul would have taken great issue with that. He said, actually, it's the other way around. It's those who are heavenly minded. It's those who have their hope fixed firmly on the future resurrection who are working self-sacrificially for God now. In contrast, the Corinthians, whose focus was on the life they already had, were self-indulgent. From what we discover elsewhere in this letter and in 2 Corinthians, the slogan of verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," was actually quite a good description of their lifestyle and priorities. But it wasn't actually much to distinguish the Corinthian church from the rest of Corinthian society. And so Paul in verse 34 has to appeal to them to come back to their senses. Stop sinning, he says, and start living in the light of your future resurrection. See, if we do not have our focus on our resurrection life in the new creation, we will find ourselves, like the Corinthians, being little different from those around us. Our cars, our houses, our holidays, our jobs, our health, our clothes, our friends, will have more of an influence on us than they should. There's nothing wrong with those things. They're all good things. They're all gifts of God. But none of them are ultimate things. And actually, if we are not clear about our future hope and where home lies for us, then actually these are the things will fill our vision. We'll find it hard to make sacrifices. And people will not think that we have anything significant to say. And I just wonder whether actually this is a problem in the churches in our country today. We have lost our future heavenly focus. We've stopped seeing everything in the light of Christ's coming and the resurrection of the dead. We don't live constantly with that reality. But that is where our home is. That is our future. That's what we should be working for. And that's what we should be investing in. And so we're just too taken up with the here and now. And we need to hear God's appeal through the Apostle Paul. Come to your senses. Stop sinning. Get your perspective on life right. I want to finish by making 2 points by way of application. First, to those who are facing death. Now, in a sense, we all are. None of us, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, will cheat death. But some of us, either because we are old, or because we have a serious illness, or because we are looking after somebody who is old or sick, actually the prospect of death is much more in our face. Well, if we are a Christian, we can face that death with confidence and hope, because we have something to look forward to beyond death. This is what my dear friend Mark Ashton had when he was diagnosed with an inoperable cancer whilst vicar of St. Andrew's the Great in Cambridge. And so he wrote this wonderful, positive little book called On My Way to Heaven, with the subtitle Facing Death with Christ. If you have read it, do pick up a copy from the bookstore, but I'm not sure where they've all gone. They might have gone after the 9:15. But look, do order one. Get the bookstore, see if there are any there. If not, order one. They cost £1 or £2. And it's a great little thing to read and then give away. Actually, this is the confidence and hope my sister had as she died of cancer in 2009. It was all very quick. Diagnosed to death lasted only a month. But what a wonderful and memorable month it was. Seeing my sister, who was so fit and active, getting so weak so quickly was shocking and distressing, as was her death. And I still kind of miss her hugely. She was only about 58. But my abiding memory of that month was just how positive and calm she was. She knew where she was going. She was desperately sad to be leaving us behind, but she knew that we would follow in due course. It's the same, actually, with my parents. They both died in their 80s, and they both suffered ill health in their last years. But even as their health deteriorated and they became frailer, they remained positive. Both my parents were strong believers, and they were always reminding each other of this glorious hope. In fact, their constant catchphrase was, "The best is yet to come." And I can remember, I think, my last words, visiting my mother in hospital. And she said to me, "Am I going to be with Jesus?" And I said, "I don't know yet, Mum, but we'll soon find out." And she died actually that night. And she is with him. and will be clothed with her resurrection body. We're not to be glib about death. Paul describes it in these verses rightly as an enemy. Death severs relationships. It causes pain. For those who have been blessed with strong, loving relationships, bereavement is agony. And sometimes for those who are left, the pain never goes away. Nevertheless, for the Christian who is suddenly faced with a life-threatening disease, it is win-win. If we are cured of our disease, then that is tremendous, and we have more opportunity to serve God here. But if we don't get better and we die, that is not the end. We sleep with God, and one day God will wake us up and clothe us with our new resurrection body. And exactly what that resurrection body will be like, we'll be thinking more about next week as we finish off the chapter. But then second, to those of us who are not facing death, but life. That's many of us, in particular, those of us who are still at school, or who are at university, or starting out in jobs. Question for us is, are we living our life in the light of the resurrection of the dead? See, look what Paul says in verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. See, we live in a society that thinks nothing about what lies beyond death. It is totally absorbed with this world and this age. And if we are not actively thinking about the gospel and about the resurrection of the dead, we will adopt its values. We will not be like Paul and be willing to make sacrifices for the gospel, for Christ. If our eyes are not fixed on our future existence beyond death, then we will be distracted. And we will live for the things of this world, all of which will be destroyed and be shown to be empty when Christ returns. It's only Christ's return and the resurrection from the dead that will occur on that day that gives true meaning and actually value and purpose to our lives now. Let's pray. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We thank you, gracious God and Father, that through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, death does not have the final word on our life and our existence. And actually, death becomes simply sleep. Thank you for this great hope that we have of being bodily raised from the dead, of living with you in a new creation with new bodies, bodies which will never sin, never get old or decay or ill, basking in the perfection of your glory. Bodies in which we will be able to worship you and serve you and work with fullness of joy forever. Thank you, that is your purpose for us. Thank you, that's what you created for us for. And that is what you rescued us for in Jesus. Please keep that thought clearly in our minds. Not just this week, but in the days, months, and years ahead. Help us to be a people who live out our lives now in the light of this future hope. Help us to be people who are not enamored with the things of this world, knowing that they're all going to pass, that we will invest in the age to come, which is where history is heading and where your purposes for us ultimately lie. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.